following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Good morning, friends. Please come back to your seats, grab your Bibles, and open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. The Gospel of Luke. Luke is one of the Gospels, one of the four Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to be in Luke, chapter 7. If you open your Bible, you'll see large numbers and small numbers. The large numbers are the chapters. The small numbers are the verses. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. And we'll go through to verse 17. Luke, chapter 7, verse 11 through 17. I'll read, and then after reading, I will invite you to give thanks to the Lord for his word, holy, infallible, inerrant word of God. Soon afterward, he, that is Jesus, went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea, in all the surrounding country. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word, holy, inerrant, infallible word of God, which we have the pleasure and the joy to gather around, to study, to hear preached, that it would, by the Spirit, work its way into our heart, breaking up the rocky, stony parts of our lives and our hearts that are resistant to your will, and causing us to become more righteous and obedient, to hear the truths of the gospel, to believe them, and to walk in light of them. So, Lord, we pray that in this hearing, Lord, of the preaching of your word, you would bless it, that you in your spirit would move, and that we would see in the raising of this man, the raising of our own souls from death to life, that we would look to Christ and praise him as having been sent by you, who speaks for you, whose word is alive and true and powerful, and that we would worship you more faithfully and earnestly because of the beauty of the gospel and what we see spoken of here. We pray for those, God, who are not here because of sickness or travel or work or caring for others. Lord, we pray that you would encourage them as always by the Spirit and renew them to yourselves even as they care or travel. We also, Lord, pray for those who are not here because of sin or neglect or who are struggling with temptation. Lord, we pray that you would, in your kindness, confront them. If necessary, Lord, rebuke and correct them, but draw them to yourself through your word and spirit and restore to them, God, to your fellowship and to the fellowship of the church. Above all, Lord, we ask that you would bless this time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What are the rules for a funeral? I'm fairly young, though in this demographic, on the older side of the church, but having not lived so many years, most of, by God's grace, my friends and family have not yet passed away, and I've not had many opportunity to spend by the graveside. I have not, as a pastor, preached or spoken at a funeral. And it's one of the few hurdles I have left as a pastor. And I think about this a lot because death comes for all of us. Not any of us is immune to death. But when we go to funerals or when we have ones we love die, pass away, and we go to their memorial service or to a wake or to the gravesite, there are certain rules you have to follow. Most of these are cultural, and most of them center around respect and reverence for the living, not necessarily for the dead, since they have passed on into the next life. So the sermon during those funerals are for the living. The words spoken are heard by those who have gathered to mourn or to celebrate or to remember. The one who is being lowered into the ground, as it were, receives no benefit from the funeral. But it is an expression often of the grief and the sentiment we feel when we lose a loved one. And one of the peculiar ways that we do this, at least in our culture, is a funeral procession, procession. That's the word. You go to wherever the funeral might take place. The casket's loaded to the back of a hearse, and everyone lines up behind the hearse and drives to wherever the gravesite might be. And if you've ever been in traffic where a funeral procession is happening, there are also certain rules that apply to you, even if you're not part of the funeral. You are not allowed, for instance, to get in the midst of the procession. Now, there's no law against it. You just might get a couple odd stares and a couple flashings of certain signs from people around, but you're not supposed to make your way into the procession so that you can skip the traffic light. You're supposed to move over to give way. Often these processions are escorted by police officers who stop traffic or who stop in the middle of the intersection so the procession can continue. You're not supposed to ride or go in front. You're supposed to give space. You're supposed to let the grieving grieve. You're supposed to let them go through the motions that they're supposed to go through. This is a sad day for many of them. And so the job is to stand far away, to give them the space, to let them do their thing, and move on with your day. Well, in ancient times, this was kind of still the case, but mourning was much more of an event than it is today. Mourning was often hired out to professionals, and it was a communal event. They had people paid to wail and to scream and to mourn out loud, because that much mourning over several days can be exhausting and hardly expected of the grieving widow or mother or husband or children. It was a communal event in which most of the community around that individual would come. And we see here pictured in this event carrying the deceased out to the gravesite from the city. Sometimes this would last days, and the grief and the sorrow were intentionally put on display. This was a communal expression, really, of the sting of death, which was felt more viscerally and experienced and expressed more tangibly in this particular culture in Jesus' day. And what we see here is Jesus making his way down from Capernaum, where we saw the interaction with the centurion, closer to where he grew up in the town of Nazareth. And here, just about 6 miles from that town, is the town of Nain. And as he's walking outside of the town, closer to the gate, here comes a funeral procession. And there's a crowd with Jesus, and there's a crowd with the funeral procession. And instead of being behind the casket, in those days, the widow and the family were in front. And we see here that the widow has no one left. She has no husband, for he has died, and her only son now is dead. And in these days, that was a grave burden to bear. When you have no family to care for you, when you're an older woman, you now rely completely on the donations and the hospitalities of others. It would be very difficult now for this woman to have a comfortable way of life, because all of those who were in her life to care and provide for her are now dead. So Jesus is making his way into the town with his crowd. He's got his disciples around them and also several other would-be disciples who are following him because he's grown in popularity. And then out comes from the gate this woman and the crowd that following her, carrying the corpse of her son. And there's an event. There's wailing and mourning. And normally, if you or I were there, we'd say, well, let's stand back and allow the widow and her family to pass on. Just a little further down the road, and archaeologists have actually excavated this site. There are burial grounds there in the rocks and in caves where they would put their dead. So normally, the people would just get out of their way, maybe offer their condolences or show signs of respect. But by and large, the census would be, let's let them grieve, much as it would be probably today. But what would happen, and what does happen, when he who would go on to remove the sting of death, that is Jesus, comes face to face with someone who is being crushed by it, who beholds the sorrow and the mourning of the widow, and instead of taking a few steps back to allow her to grieve, he walks up to her and tells her not to weep. Friends, I, again, have not been to many funerals, but dare say, going up to the widow or to the mother of the lost and telling her not to cry is not the right thing to say. In fact, if there's anywhere appropriate to weep for the lost loved one, it might be there. But Jesus goes to the widow and tells her not to weep. He tells her not to be sorrowful. Why? Well, in just a moment's time, he demonstrates for her why. He raises her son, lifts him off of the funeral pyre, and takes him to his mother, puts him in her arms. Now, naturally, if this ever happened to any one of us, we would be shocked, amazed, probably afraid. We see that's the report here given in verse 16. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, well, surely a prophet has risen among us, and that God has visited his people. Well, what Luke is doing by recording this story, unique to the Gospel of Luke here, unlike some of the other stories and depictions of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, Luke is trying to give us a glimpse into the kind of Savior that Jesus is and is revealed to be. Now, when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, each one of the evangelists, each one of the authors have something particular that they want you to see and know about Jesus. Now, there's plenty of commonality between all four Gospels. They want you to know that Jesus is the Son of God. They want you to know that he came and was sent by God to suffer, die for sin, and was risen on the third day. All four Gospels attest to this account. But each nuanced Gospel tells us something unique about Jesus. Luke's Gospel teaches us that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the son of Adam, who was sent by God, the new and better Adam, to redeem a race plagued by sin from the fall. And what Luke does then, by capturing this story and this event, is to give us a snapshot into the kind of Savior he intends and ultimately becomes. Now, we saw last week in verses 1 through 10 that Jesus does something fairly similar, that he goes near to the house of the centurion and with his word heals his servant who was sick almost to the point of dying, probably from some disease like leprosy, as Matthew records in his gospel. Now, what was unique in that story was that the centurion sent people to Jesus to ask for his help. But in this event here, we see no such request for help. Almost, if you were outside looking in, you might think that this is somewhat of a coincidence, that Jesus was just on his way into town as they were on their way out of town. Jesus happens to run in. He says, you know what? You're here. I'm here. I'm the Son of God. This man's dead. Why don't I just help you out? But clearly, we know from reading the Bible that there are no such things as coincidences, and that Jesus, following the appointed ministry, driven where he goes by the Spirit, had a divine appointment with this mother and her child. Luke records this event so that he can show us that Jesus, as the Son of God, has the power not only over sickness, as we saw in the earlier portion of this chapter, but even over death itself. Now, all of the accounts of Jesus' ministries, his healing, the power and the authority that he displays is building up, we see, ultimately to the authority that he displays in raising himself from the dead. This is where all this is headed. So we are supposed to think forward and see that what Jesus is doing is offering samples of what will come when he is ultimately crucified, put to death, himself put into a tomb, and then risen again on the third day. If you read the Bible or familiar with the gospel story, you know that this is what's coming. And Luke, as he records this, certainly after even some of the other gospels have been written, wants his readers to understand that what Jesus has been teaching and doing all along is leading to the demonstration of the authority and the power of Jesus as the Son of God, who dies and who is risen again. Not only does he have the authority over sickness and over the body, but over the soul of man, who can return a departed soul to a man's body, effectively raising him from the dead and restoring him back to life, to his family. Now, the connection to the previous verse, even though we preached in two separate weeks, is fairly easy to see when you read them together. Of course, there's a contrast as well. The contrast between those he helps is also apparent. We have in the centurion a high-statured and influential individual, one who is at the top of the social status or the social scale. And here in our story today, we have a widow who has no power, no influence, no wealth by which she can commend herself to anyone. She is at the bottom of the social scale. Now, we saw that even though Jesus helped the centurion, it wasn't because he could commend himself to God, but precisely the opposite, that he recognized he had nothing to commend himself to God. And he says this much earlier in the chapter, "I am not worthy for you to even enter my home, yet say the word, and my servant will be healed." But here Jesus demonstrates the same, just to another portion of the ecosystem. Not only to the top of the social scale, who recognizes they are not unworthy, or not worthy even of Jesus' help, but to the bottom of the social scale, for one who has not even deigned to ask for help in the first place. And like the story with the centurion, the authority of Jesus also plays a central part. Jesus' authority over sickness, even from a distance, at the word, can command a body to be healed, plays another prominent part in this story, who simply tells a man to get up, and his soul returns to his body. The authority of Jesus and his word plays a significant, vital, central role in this story, as it does to the one we saw last week. But in both of these stories, a discerning reader, particularly one familiar with the stories of the prophets in the Old Testament, will have picked up the connection between two particular prophets, that is, of Elisha and Elijah, in 1 and in 2 Kings. They were two prophets who had a pretty prosperous miracle-working ministry. They too rose people from the dead. They too healed the sick and the lame and the leprous. And in fact, we see direct links by Luke's wording and accounts here in the gospel. And even there in verse 16, where we see others praise God and say that a prophet has arisen from among them, they most likely are making connections to the ministry of the prophet of Elijah, to the prophet Jesus. In fact, later on, when Jesus will ask the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" he first asks them, "What do others say that I am?" The response is that you are a prophet, you are Elijah. Well, he doesn't necessarily correct them, but then presses them to say, "Well, who do you say I am?" And we hear Jesus commend Peter's famous confession, that you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, that's the answer Luke intends for us to understand, that Jesus here is more than a prophet, more than someone who speaks for God, but one who inherently possesses the authority of God because he is God in the flesh. The kind of Savior Jesus is the kind of one who comes and takes on the suffering and the humanity that plagues his creation and redeems it by one act after another, leading ultimately to his death and his resurrection. So the whole drama that plays out in the story this morning in our text is one that reaches its climax in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And we are to connect all of these verses together to see that Jesus is speaking with authority, having come from God more than as a prophet, more than simply as Elisha or Elijah, and more than even as the one who comes that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18, but as the very person of God. So the central question then that you and I are going to answer this morning is, who then is Jesus? Who is this prophet who speaks and he raises the dead? This early in Jesus' ministry, he's grown in popularity, And much of what he said and taught so far has been to refine that answer. And he will refine it so far to the point that many will abandon him because they no longer like the answer. So the question for you and I this morning is, who is Jesus as Luke presents him to us? Who is he? Well, there are four headings by which we can answer this question. Four characteristics of Jesus that paint the picture or the mosaic of who Luke intends for us to see Jesus as. The first and probably the most important of this passage is that Jesus is compassionate. He is compassionate. Notice what it says in verse 13, that when the Lord saw her, that is the widow, mourning in front of the funeral procession, he had compassion on her. Other translations have rendered it, his heart went out to her. The King James would put it, he experienced bowels of mercy for her. And this, in the Greek, is a verb that is used only in the Gospels, nowhere else in the New Testament or in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. This form of the verb for compassion, which goes out from his gut to the widow, is used only in the Gospels, and almost all of which refer to Jesus, his compassion, his act of compassion. And so the dominant note that's left ringing in our ears after reading the Gospels and considering the kind of Jesus that we see in the text here, the most vivid and arresting element of the portrait of Christ in all of Scripture, and in the Gospels particularly, is that the way the Holy Son of God moves towards and touches and heals and embraces and even forgives those who least deserve it and yet truly desire it. This is the dominant note that we see and we sing of in Christ. In other words, the Bible's clearest picture of Jesus presents as one who is compassionate. And the compassionate acts of Christ, like the healing of the centurion servant and the raising of the dead, from the dead, this woman's son, prove his heart of compassion. They demonstrate his love and care and desire for the good of those to whom he moves. From humble and accessible, ready and able to serve, to actively working to meet the needs of his people, he feeds them, he clothes them, he cares for them. Now, our English word for compassion comes from the Latin, which means to suffer with. And this, of course, is rooted in the Greek. As I mentioned, the King James Version aptly phrases this bowels of mercy. This gets to the truer sense of the verb. It literally means arising from the intestines, which is where emotions were often thought or said to come. Bowels of mercy. Arising from the guts of the person, the animating inward core of our being. I think this is closer to what the Bible gets at when it talks about the heart. Not just our emotions, but our affections. Beyond sympathy, beyond pity, though certainly not less than these things, compassion feels the misery of the helpless. And it creates a deep in sincere yearning for the help that they desire and seek. I want you to understand this about our Savior, that Jesus, when he experiences compassion, he feels it gutturally in his body, that he feels a yearning and a moving in his intestines to heal, to help. You and I may often think of Jesus as an austere older brother, one who has a mission to do. He has a job to do. He comes, he dies, he rises again so that we would be free from sin and condemnation, and he goes back to heaven where he belongs. But this is so far from what the Gospels teach us about why Jesus came and the kind of attitude and heart he has towards us. It is not one simply to check a box to atone for sins and to move on, but he has a heart of compassion that is literally driving him into the community of the hurt, of the broken, of the mourning, of the sorrowful. So when we speak about the heart of Christ as compassionate, what we really mean is that when he looks upon the condition of the human heart, of the human soul, and he looks upon the fallenness of our world, he, in a real sense, experiences a deep and moving sorrow for us that compels him. It compels him to want to meet our needs. And it is precisely Christ, and only Christ, who can meet our needs. The deep yearning and desire for help that you and I experience in the midst of our suffering, that this woman experiences as she walks in front of her dead son, that you may experience at the gravesite of someone near and dear to you, that you experience when you look out at the tragedies that have befallen the world and mourn the death of the innocent, as you consider how many are slain before they had a chance to know and love God, the compassion and the help and desire that you feel for help, Jesus feels it at a deeper and more sincere level. Of course, he feels this not only on a physical level, but ultimately, he moves to meet our spiritual need. He feels this in his soul. So his desire is to move towards the helpless, move towards the suffering as their only true source of help. And so Jesus then goes to the widow here, and she can then rightly and appropriately commend her and exhort her not to weep. Again, brothers and sisters, if you and I were to go to the grieving widow at the graveside and laid a hand on her shoulder and says, "Why are you crying? There's no need for mourning here. There's no need for weeping." She might, if she wasn't too overcome with grief, slap you in the face. Certainly her loved ones around her might grab you by the shoulder and politely escort you out. But Jesus appropriately and rightly approaches the woman. Now, she may have been confused upon these words. How is this man able to say this to me? Doesn't he know that now I am completely helpless? Doesn't he understand that I have no one to care for me, to provide for me? My husband's gone. My only son is gone. These people around, they're around, but they're not. My family, I'm now on my own. But Jesus knows that he alone is able to say this because he alone is capable of removing the very source of her mourning. He alone is able to remove the sting of death under which she is currently burdened. Notice Luke's use of the word Lord here, Kyrios. It means sovereign, it means Lord. In one sense, it's a term of respect, like we would say, sir. But the way Luke here employs it, and as he will through the rest of his gospel, he intends to use this as a kind of sovereign over. He intends to recognize that this is the one who has authority. And so the Lord goes to her, says, "Do not weep." And upon these words, he goes to the son, and he speaks with power, and the man is risen. And he, just as the prophet Elijah does, takes the son and puts him into the hands of his mother. Now notice, friends, the one thing we learn about this is that Jesus' heart of compassion means that he does not make himself immune to the plight of human tragedy. Now to be sure, he is immune from the plight of sinfulness, but he does not shrink back from entering into the suffering and into the darkness of the people he's come to save. He does not make himself immune from the plight of human tragedy or stand far off. He certainly could have reversed the sting of death from heaven. He certainly could have answered the prayers of this mother's mourning and weeping from afar. He healed the servant without entering the house. But Jesus here demonstrates his willingness, his compassion, by going near to this man, entering into the grief of this mother and speaking life. The very heart of Christ is one full of compassion. It is the same that the Lord speaks in the Old Testament. Kind, gracious, full of steadfast love and mercy. He is slow to anger, but abounding in all of these graces. Jesus, as the Son of God, comes and personifies this perfectly. He does not shrink back, but enters boldly into the suffering and the plight of human tragedy. So the first glimpse of Jesus' character And the kind of Savior we recognize that he is one who is compassionate. But the second aspect of his character, the second piece of the mosaic of Jesus painted here by the Gospel of Luke, is one that pictures an undefiled or perfectly righteous Savior. Jesus not only enters into this suffering as compassionate, but he also moves towards death undefiled by it. He is not afraid to confront death because he is impervious to its defiling effects. Now, under the ceremonial law, under the old covenant, you could not be near or certainly touch a corpse lest you become ceremoniously defiled. You'd have to go through a process of ritualistic washing and purification before you could be entered into the community. You could not worship God rightly if you were defiled or stained by death. And this, of course, was a picture of the wrath of God against sin and unrighteousness, of which death is the permanent fixture because of which. So Jesus, however, moves beyond this woman's mourning to the very coffin, as it were, and lays a hand on it. Now, this isn't a box that was closed. This man was on a board being carried openly, likely died the very same day. They didn't embalm their dead. They took them out when they die and bring them to the gravesite. Jesus walks over, and it says that he, in verse 14, touches the bier, the plank, the coffin. And upon touching this bier, the bearers stood still. Not told why they stand still. He may have touched it and stopped it from moving, or they may have just recognized that this man has just put his hands on or near a corpse. The picture Luke here paints for us, though, is that Jesus is not afraid to confront death. Just as he was compassionate, moving into the sorrow and the tragedy of this woman's life, he moves even closer into the heart of death, and yet shows himself to be impervious to the defiling effects of death. See, when Jesus draws near to death, when he reaches out and touches the leper, when he brings himself near to the deceased and to the diseased, he is not taking on their sickness so much as he is giving them his righteousness. Remember, Jesus is sinless. He was not born with a sinful nature like you and I are. And because of this, because of his purity and righteousness, he was able, with the power of God, to do only what God could do. The purity and the righteousness of Christ becomes a vital part, then, in the healing and the saving work that he performs in the Gospels. He stands above the effects of sin, and therefore above death, which means that his work becomes truly effective, truly efficacious. And I want you to understand, friends, that the righteousness and purity of Jesus is central to his identity in that way. That if he was not perfectly free from sin, he could not ultimately do what he goes on to do. His offering of himself would not be efficacious because he is sinful. His sacrifice for sin would not atone perfectly for all those who had placed their faith in him because he would himself need atonement. If he was not perfect and righteous, he could never have been risen from the dead. But because of the purity of the Son of God, because of his inherent righteousness as a child of God, he is able to overcome worldly effects of sin. He's able to overcome the worldly effects of death, not only over this man's body, but even over his own. So Jesus is both compassionate and righteous. He moves towards the suffering of others, but he does so unafraid to confront death. The third aspect of the mosaic we explain and we see here about Jesus is that he himself is victorious and has authority over death. Now, this again is clear from the previous passage, as it is this passage, that when Jesus speaks, his words have power. Just as he spoke and the man's servant was healed, so here he says in verse 14, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the man sat up and began to speak. I want you to understand just how powerful the word of Christ is. He has the authority to call from death to life. This, of course, is not The only time he does that, this is not even the most famous version of what he does here. He famously does this at the tomb of Lazarus, who has not only died, but has been dead for several days, has been put into a tomb, and he calls the man out. Lazarus, come forth. There is no choice before this man whether or not he wakes up. There is no choice before this man whether or not he decides to obey the voice of Jesus. Jesus says, arise, and the man arises. He calls to Lazarus to come out, and Lazarus comes out. This isn't an option. This isn't a suggestion, but a command, which underscores Jesus' authority. Yes, he is compassionate, and yes, he is righteous, but his compassion and his righteousness mingle together to bend the authority and the power of his word for the good of his people. And so his powerful word, righteous as it is used compassionately for us. He speaks then as one who is sovereign over death, sovereign over sickness, sovereign over the body, sovereign over all. So Jesus, the picture and the portrait of Jesus emerges here of one who is compassionate, undefiled and righteous, and victorious over death because of the authority he possesses. All of these come together, though, to form a mosaic of Jesus as the Son of God, namely, as God in the flesh. Just consider the response to Jesus' miracle. Fear, verse 16, seized them all, and they glorified God. Fear seized them. They recognize that God has visited his people through this man. Judgment is come. For some, anyway. Hope for others. The right response upon the glimpsing of Jesus as the Son of God must incite fear. Now, for those who find themselves in rebellion and in condemnation, their fear is based in judgment. But others who look upon Christ as the only hope for their forgiveness, the fear leads them to worship God, to glorify, as some of these began to do. As they were seized by fear, they glorified God. They exalted and honored him. And they do so by praising Christ. Christ comes as God in the flesh to bring with him a sense of wonder and fear. The only right response to the mighty works of God is awe, is glory, is worship. And this springs from a heart that has truly recognized that God has come. His visitation has come either in judgment or in hope, but he is here. And so we must bend the knee and surrender ourselves. In fact, we see because of the response here, they do intend to cast themselves upon the work and the mercy of Jesus, who clearly has the authority to bring others from the dead, to bring others from disease, to care for others, to heal others, to provide, to lift up the lowly, to receive to the undeserving favor. Ultimately, their hope here is that Christ would save them. That even pictured upon this person's resurrection, that the curse and the sting of death would be removed. Each one of us lives under this curse. Because of the sin that has entered into the world, none of us will live forever. Death is a curse of the fall. It is a result of sin, which is rebellion against God. And when they see Jesus raising men from the dead, they recognize that God has visited his people. They place their hope. Perhaps he will save then his people. Now, to be clear, the crowd here only understood Jesus to be these things by the power of some special but not altogether unique anointing. This isn't exclusive like the other prophets who speak for God. Jesus is here like them, just the latest in a long line of those who come and work mighty works on behalf of God. He's a prophet greatly used by God. But Luke's recounting of the events are meant to underscore for his readers, like you and I, Jesus' unique ministry as the Son of God, a greater prophet. This is the clear vision of Jesus that we are called to behold. And so what does this mean for the church? What does this mean for Foundation as we consider the mosaic depicted here of Jesus as compassionate, righteous, undefiled by sin, unafraid of entering into the fray of human frailty, willing to move in victory over death, to command with his words the life of his people, who is in himself God in the flesh? What does it mean for the church? Well, friends, what it means then is that you and I are the extension of Christ's compassion to the world. We are the display of the compassion and the glory of Christ. Now, sad to report that Christ does not work the same kind of miracles today as he does in the Gospels. Certainly, simply by the fact that he is at the right hand of the Father. Now, I won't get into a debate to you whether or not the miracles happen today or the existence of the gifts. By this, I simply mean that when we pray for others who are sick, when we know those are close to death, we don't necessarily have an expectation that Jesus will heal them, even though we know he is compassionate. What we do see, however, is that the church itself displays the compassion of Christ in our showing of compassion to others. It is no wonder that those who are most often helped by the church are the lowly, are the cast aside, are those who are in deep distress, are those who walk through suffering and tragedy. Even you, who live somewhat comfortable lives, certainly by world standards, experience much tragedy and suffering and hurt in which Christ enters. The story of the gospel speaks truth. And therefore, what this means for the church is that our church must become a center for compassion in Fredericksburg. Four ways that we can do this quickly. First, as a church, then we must open your heart. You must open your heart. You must begin to see others as Jesus sees them. You must learn to have a heart of compassion. Jesus experiences in his bowels of mercy compassion for those who are in need. Not only those who request help, but those that he discerns are in need of help. His heart yearns that others may receive the blessing and the favor of God. We must open not only our heart, but then our eyes. Once we have disposed ourselves to receive what God intends for us to do, we must open our eyes to see who is in deep need of it. We must not turn a blind eye to the helpless, the marginalized, the outcasts of society. We can't turn a blind eye to those who are being slain by the world, who are being trampled over by the rich, who are being ignored by those with power. We must turn our eyes to those who are helpless. As difficult as it may be, we must be willing to see the hurt in our world. And in order to do that, we cannot be away from it. We must open our heart and our eyes, but we must go further beyond this. We must be willing to open our homes and open our lives. You must be willing to invite those into your life, even as you move forward into theirs. Your home as a place of hospitality is a unique place by which the gospel can go forth, by which hope and compassion can be tangible for those who are in deep need of it. Not simply those who are without a home or without help, but those who are broken and suffering under the burden of loss, who experience the sting of death, who are doubting or wondering if God loves them, who looks at their lives and considers themselves to be completely isolated and alone, like this widow surely thought she was. If you were to open your lives and home and to bring someone like this into your home, what power would that show about what Christ can do? Again, beyond this, we open our heart, eyes, home, and also our hands. We must go and put ourselves in the place of these individuals. We must be willing to let go of the things that we preoccupy ourselves with. Goods and kindred, as the hymn Martin Luther wrote, says, let goods and kindred go, and this mortal life also. The body they may destroy, God's truth abideth still. open your hands and let go of the things to which you cling, materials, comfort, security, the money, the status, the power, the respect. And do not be afraid then to be numbered among those who the world ridicules. Jesus lays the groundwork for us that he himself enters into the frailty of the human condition. And though he was mocked and ridiculed for spending time with sinners, with prostitutes, with tax collectors, though he was willing to shock others for whom he would touch, be near to, and speak, to whose voice he paid attention to, women and children, you must be willing to let go of those things and move to Christ. Open your hands. Give. That is the kind of church that we must be. It's the kind of church we're commanded. In fact, the gospel leads us to understand what James tells us then, that there is a thing as true religion, which is caring for orphans and widows. That's what it means for the church, but what does this mean ultimately for you? You're all well and good, but, you know, Foundation will set up ministries by which we can help others. Goods of Grace is an example of that, or Benevolence Ministry is an example of that, and often you hear of stories by which we might give and help others. But what does it mean for you? Well, one, it means that you must put your hand to the plow of that work of the ministry, but secondly, it means that Christ's compassion is for you, that you are not immune to the frailty of the human condition, that you too have a great need of Christ's compassion, and the good news is that he extends it to you. Christ's compassion is for you. Compassion moves towards sinners, towards the helpless, toward the needy. Compassion moves in love. And so when we say that the heart of Christ is compassionate, we mean that those who are burdened and crushed by their sin, those broken by the fall, those inexcusable and undeserving, are those to whom Christ most naturally gravitates. And so what does the compassionate heart of Christ really tell us about who he is? It teaches us that the greatest disposition Christ has for his people is love. The greatest disposition that Christ has for his people is love. He has a very real and unmovable affection for you. And these affections stream from his innermost heart. They stream from his innermost heart as rays stream from the sun. It is simply who he is. And it is Christ's loving compassion that drives him to suffer for sinners. It drives him. I think it is fair to say, I really do, I think it is fair to say that Christ is compelled by his own love and compassion to save us. This doesn't mean that he had to, but that he is compelled to do so. He is compelled by his own love and compassion to save us. Jesus' heart refuses to let him sit by. He will not sleep. As one author has put it, the love of Christ moving towards us in compassion is what gets him out of bed in the morning. Indeed, the purest heart of the purest man couldn't do otherwise when he sees the plight of those around him. Christ's very compassion is drawn out by our sins. Again, this author, as I quoted before, says that the sins of those who belong to God open the floodgates of his compassion for us. The sins of those who belong to God open the floodgates of his compassion for us. The dam breaks. It is not our loveliness that wins his love. It is our unloveliness. And so, friends, we are comforted by Christ's compassion through the indwelling of his Spirit in our hearts. He comes and enters into our story, suffers like we suffer, but he suffers for our sin. He suffers the condemnation you and I deserve because of our sin, and he was put in a tomb and experiences the sting of death that we deserve. But it is the resurrection from the dead that removes the sting of death. It is his victory over the grave that reminds us that his compassion is greater than our sin. Daily we are reminded, often confronted, of his earnest desire for our good through the Spirit, which he sends to us, through the faithful ministry that he gives to the believers. All graces of assurance, of comfort, of peace, of faith, they're granted to us through the Spirit's work. And so as we consider the compassionate Christ, the perfectly righteous Christ, the one who moves in love towards sinners, who enters into the story of your frailty and of your suffering, who tells us not to weep, for he will answer all the deep longings and desires of our souls. All the wants of our hearts are met by the compassion of Jesus' heart flowing out for us in his spirit. Which means, friends, if all we have to do to receive and experience the compassion of Christ is to look upon the cross. Consider the highest act of compassion, his death, as proof that Jesus indeed loves you. And consider the victory of his rising from the dead as the seal of God's approval that Christ's compassion is enough to save you. And we consider Christ now at the right hand of the Father, who intercedes for you and sends the Spirit to you so that you may experience the comfort and the living hope that brings all of us to the worship and the glory of God. And we're comforted ultimately by the fact that we too, having been risen in spirit by the dead, from the dead, we will meet with Christ and again risen bodies with him. That all of this is secured by Jesus in his own body. But he does so because he loves us. He is compassionate. He is victorious over the grave, righteous in all things, but ultimately because he is God in the flesh, who loves his people, and has entered, visited, and joined with his people that he might save them. Let's pray. Father, the story of redemption is a story of your compassion, your love for your people, and it is the story of Christ's desire and heart for your people, that he would enter into human frailty, take on flesh, and though he never sinned, impervious to the effects of sin, willingly allowed himself to experience the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. But Lord, this was not only an act of your justice and judgment, but an act of your mercy and your love. And so on the cross, we see a great act of Christ's mercy and compassion. And it is this act of mercy and compassion which compels us to be merciful, to walk in mercy, and to extend mercy and compassion to others. So we ask ultimately, Lord, that you would bless us as we consider these deep truths, to stir in our hearts an admiration for Christ, who is compassionate. And then when we suffer, we know that we can suffer well because Christ has entered into the fray, has experienced greater suffering than we could imagine for our sake, and transform our suffering into a place of rejoicing. For indeed, God has visited his people in Christ, who loves us, who gave himself for us, who was risen on the third day according to the scriptures, and who now makes intercession for us. We pray as always in Jesus' name. Amen.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.